We'll be in Mark 1, 16 to 34. Mark 1, 16 to 34. And I'll read the passage and pray and begin. So Mark, just as a heads up, if we've all forgotten, I kind of forgot a little bit in the review of the Bible. Last sermon was Jesus isn't basically inaugurated. He's the Son of God, he is divine, and he is here to preach the gospel. And then the main point of the last sermon and the last passage before this passage starts was Jesus went out preaching the gospel. He went out preaching to repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. And this is him beginning his ministry. So the passage begins in verse 16. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. And they went in, and they went into Capernaum. And immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this, a new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came, took her by the hand, and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you bless this new season for Monterey Baptist Church. We ask that you use your word this morning to convict our hearts, so that this word is planted in our hearts and it grows fruit. Draw us closer to you, draw us closer to one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So many years ago, I read this epic play called The Odyssey. You all know that Odyssey? It's very old. It was written around 700 BC, and it was written by Homer. It's like basically the Greek civilization's Bible. It's like the epic poem. It's a very super long poem about a man named Odysseus. Many of you all may be familiar with the Greek epic, but I'm going to just catch you up on it briefly. Odysseus was the Greek king of Ithaca, and he served in the Trojan War for 10 years, and the Odyssey, this Greek poem, is about his return voyage from that war, back home to his wife and his son. And though the return sail only takes a few weeks, his return voyage took 10 years. So he's gone for 20 years away from home. And during this voyage home, Odysseus and his crew are confronted with many trials and temptations. They struggle against gods, sirens, cyclops, nymphs, and other legendary things, not to mention the weather. Odysseus left behind his wife Penelope and his son, And during his 20-year absence, Penelope and her son struggled to fend off over 100 suitors who set up shop in the royal palace, feasting and drinking and trying to become the next king through marriage. So she has her young son, and she's at home alone. There's some servants there, but all these other men that want to be a king have set up shop in her living room, and they're trying to get her. They want to marry her so they can become king. They don't care about her. So Odysseus, unfortunately, ends up being the lone survivor of his crew, but he makes it home. And he is reunited with his son and returns to his palace disguised as a beggar. If you've ever seen the movie, he's really hunchback. He's got like brown robes on. You can't see who he is because of his beard and his hair. He looks like a homeless beggar. And all of the suitors that have taken up shop at his home are mocking him, making fun of him. They're throwing stuff at him. No one seems to know who he is except for a select few people in the story. So Penelope, his wife, arranges this contest. She's like, okay, I'm going to give my hand in marriage to the man who can string Odysseus' bow, pull it back, and shoot an arrow through 12 axe handles. So they set axe handles in the ground, you know, like you would chop a piece of wood. They hit it in the ground, and each axe has a circle at the end of the handle. And whoever's going to win her hand has to shoot the arrow through all 12 of them straight after stringing his bow. So all of these guys, all these suitors try it, and it doesn't work out. Not a single one can do it. And then the last guy, the super macho alpha guy, is always boasting about himself. He takes the bow in anger, and he throws it across the room. He says, if I can't do it, no man alive can. And he throws it. It lands in the dust. And then up comes this beggar. The beggar emerges in the shambled robes with a hunched back and slowly, very precisely, strings the bow. And all the men are standing around and they can't believe it. They're like, what are you doing, old man? He strings it, he kneels, he takes aim, and he fires that arrow through all 12 of the axe handles. And then he's instantly transformed into a clean-cut, wearing nice robes, smelling good, looking good, king Odysseus of Ithaca. And they're terrified. They don't know what just happened, but he stands up and he's king, like he used to be in all of his glory. All now know who he is. And just as Odysseus, the true king, came to the people with no form or majesty that they should desire him, but did what only the true king can do, proving himself to be the true king, so Jesus, the average nobody tradesman from the hick town of Nazareth, in our eyes and in people's eyes, humbled himself and came to his people and did what only God can do, proving himself to be the true king. And this morning, this passage, the main point is that Jesus is God, as evidenced by his authority. He's the true king, as evidenced by his authority. And this authority manifests itself in a few ways. The first is that Jesus has authority to call. It's well established in Scripture that God is calling a people to himself. He calls Abraham out of his father's house, and subsequently Isaac and Jacob. He calls Moses, and then he calls an entire nation out of slavery. He calls prophets and he calls kings. And just as God calls people with authority, we see Jesus calling people with authority. Because when he calls, people drop what they're doing and they follow him. Like that. A characteristic of the Gospel of Mark is immediately. In this passage, you heard me say that already a few times. Immediately. Immediately. Mark's got this point he wants to make. These people dropped it immediately. He went immediately. He did it immediately. No time wasted. He's a king. Because he calls, when he calls, people drop what they're doing and follow. And their following is genuine, and it takes sacrifice. We see that Simon and Andrew, James and John, they were fishermen on the job site, and they left it immediately to follow Jesus, who called them authoritatively. Some of you might be able to relate to this situation specifically. Imagine you have your own business, Maybe you had your own business with your father. Maybe his name's not Zebedee, but you're still working with your father, like James and John were. Or you were otherwise a tradesman, and you had all your tools and your gear and everything with you. And because Jesus came by and called you while you were working on the job site, you dropped all your tools, you left your boat, you left your gear, you left your father, you left your whole enterprise to follow him. That would have to be a powerful call. You wouldn't just do it if I walked by, but if you were on the job site with your own business and I walked by and said, "Hey, come with me." You'd probably be like, "Yeah, I'm off at 5. And then you come with me. But Jesus called, and they dropped it, and they left. That's a powerful call. And what was the substance of this call? Verse 17, Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." That's the call. Now, these men were fishing, so it's a pretty relevant thing for Jesus to call. "Hey, you guys are fishermen, right? You're fishing right now? Come with me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And you might think that's just a pun. It's just Jesus thought he was being clever. And it is clever. But what does it truly mean? The meaning is found earlier in the Old Testament. In Jeremiah 16, the Lord announces a brutal, severe judgment on Israel because the people followed their stubborn, evil will, forsook God, and worshiped other gods. And this judgment came and is seen in 2 Kings 24, and is described as being so severe that there would be no mourning and impossible. But before this happened, God promised to eventually restore Israel. He promised to bring his people back from all the nations that he scatters them to, saying, "Behold, I am sending for my fishers, and they shall catch them." Jeremiah 16:16. So here is Jesus effectually calling his people to himself to make them fishers of men, to go and catch and gather people into God's kingdom. He's doing what God said he would do. And he's doing what God has done in the past. Authoritatively calling people. Jesus is God. He calls people with authority. And what does this mean for us? Well, first, it is encouraging. It's encouraging because if God has called you and you've responded in faith, you're secure. If God's called you and you responded in faith, you're secure. Jesus says in John 10 that those who believe in him are his sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand." That is language of assurity. That is language that says, no one will take them from my hand. Not maybe somebody would take them from my hand. They will never perish. Well, maybe some of them will perish. No. If God's authoritatively called you and you've responded in faith, he holds you. If he's drawn you to himself and you responded with faith, you're secure. That means when you fall short, you are secure. And when your children who have done the same fall short, they are secure. Jesus' authority to call means that if you're saved, you're saved until the end. And there's no category for obtaining and then losing salvation. Amen. He doesn't promise that he will hold you forever and no one will snatch you out and then you're snatched out. Some of you, I fit in this category, may have somebody who's professed faith and you just aren't sure that they were truly saved. But maybe they did something in life after that they were saved, and you think, maybe they weren't. Maybe they aren't in heaven. But take encouragement from this. Anybody who is saved is saved forever. I had an aunt who passed, who lived a life that was not very Christian-like, but later in life, she rededicated her life, and she repented of her sin. And she lived for Christ, and it was only a brief year or two before she passed, but somebody could look at her life and think that wasn't a Christian. But she put her faith in Christ and dedicated her life to him. And those who do that, he does not cast out. Amen. So take heart. The second thing it means for us is to surrender and follow. If the Lord Jesus is calling you to do something, I beg you to be faithful and obedient to him. I beg you. He's God, and he has made you for something. Don't resist him. I can tell you from personal experience, it's futile to resist the Lord. I'll spare you a testimony. But God called me when I was 17 to himself to accept him in faith, and he was going to make me a pastor. And from 17 until 29, well, I was saved, I would say, at 26. Okay, but I rebelled against him for almost 10 years, and my life was miserable. And look where I am. I'm now a pastor, preaching on a Sunday, for my first Sunday as a pastor. God says he's going to do something. He's going to do it. Just surrender and follow him, because the more you go kicking and screaming, the more it's just going to be terrible for you, not him. So just trust him and follow what he has to say. Spare yourself. Struggle. And if the Lord is calling you out of your sin to place your trust and faith in him for salvation, again, don't resist. I beg you to be reconciled to God. So on one hand, I want to just encourage everybody, if you're a Christian and the Lord's calling you to serve somewhere, if the Lord's calling you to go to mission, if the Lord's calling you to be in ministry, do it. And if you're not a Christian and he's calling you right now to be saved, accept him. He's not going to let you go. Okay, second, Jesus is God because Jesus' teaching has authority. So he has the authority to call, and his teaching has authority. See, the synagogues were established for Jews far away from the temple in Jerusalem to have some religious teaching and observation. I think that if, as long as there were 10 or 12 of age Jewish men, which is like 13, then there could be a synagogue, and there was to be a synagogue according to Jewish law. They did not have the full-time staff that the temple had with priests. They relied mostly on volunteers. And the Pharisees were mostly bivocational volunteers, so traveling rabbis were often invited to speak at the synagogues. Jesus, in this situation, happens to be one of those traveling rabbis, and the understaffed synagogue says, hey, look, let's invite Jesus to speak. He's a rabbi. He's here. Give us a day off. He is the one that's serving in the synagogue today in this passage. Now, the Jews have many religious teachers called scribes. But their scribes didn't teach with authority like Jesus. They cited a lot of things. So here's an example of what it might look like today. I was reading in a commentary and I thought, this would be a perfect illustration. It'd be like if I was constantly teaching while citing other people, and I never told you what I thought of this scripture, okay? So it'd be like saying, in Steve Wilmhurst's commentary, Mark, A Ransom for Many, he writes, the scribes were originally copyists who constantly made new copies of the Torah. As time went by, members of this profession became specialists in the law itself. They didn't just write it out, they studied and learned it. And by the time of Jesus, they were the acknowledged experts. Teaching was their job. Their technique with any question was to go back and quote the experts, and the way the experts quoted other experts. Eventually, all of this opinion quoting was gathered into a shelf full of huge books called the Talmud. And that's what the Jewish religion today is even still based off of, is the Talmud. They reference it a lot for their teachings. What they did not have was authority. Then one day, Jesus gets up and says, the kingdom of God is here, and it's all about me. End quote from the commentary. So notice, these other scribes, they're sitting in there, they're reading some of the Torah, maybe they're taking some questions, and they're like, well, Rabbi so-and-so, and Rabbi this and that, and blah, 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 and then after Rabbi so-and-so said this, Rabbi so-and-so said that about this, and so I think that's probably what the answer is for you. But Jesus stands up and says, this is what the Word of God says, this is who I am, it's all about me, and they're astonished. So one thing we should look at in the Gospels, and in the Bible anywhere, is how the surrounding characters, the characters of the story, react. So notice the characters here. When Jesus taught, people were astonished. The authority that Jesus taught with astonished the people, compared to the experts. This is because Jesus himself is the Word of God. He is God. He himself is the author of life. For us today, we have Jesus' authoritative teaching. It's the Bible, and it's authority for all things, all life and practice. We're to teach it, we're to preach it, we're to share it with the whole world. It has authority, it's living. The world has always been hostile to the Word of God, but if we're submitting ourselves to it and standing our ground on it, take heart. Because it's the ultimate authority for all creation. God, or do not get discouraged out there in the world because you have the authoritative truth. When the world hits you with all these lies, when the Satan's hitting you in your own mind with a bunch of lies, just look to the Word. It's authoritative over all things. It's higher than your thoughts. It's higher than the news. It's higher than politicians. It's higher than our government. We can stand on solid ground, on the Bible, because Jesus is the living Word. He's God. So Jesus has the authority to call, like God. Jesus is teaching, is authoritative. And three, Jesus is God because he has authority over all creation. In this passage, he has authority over the physical and the spiritual realms. So the spiritual, verses 23 to 28, while teaching authority with authority in the synagogue, a man with an unclean spirit cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." What we have here are representatives of the spiritual realm confirming who Jesus is. The demons, one, know who Jesus is regarding his walk on earth. He's up in Nazareth. They, two, know what he has come to do and is able to do, destroy them. And three, know that he is the Holy One of Israel. In the Old Testament, who was called the Holy One of Israel? God is called the Holy One of Israel. In Psalm 71, it says, "I will also praise you with the harp for your faithfulness, O my God. I will sing praises to you with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel." 2 Kings 19, "Whom have you mocked and reviled? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights? Against the Holy One of Israel." Isaiah 43:3, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Isaiah 54, "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called." And these spirits, these demons cry out, "I know who you are, the Holy One of Israel." Jesus is God. So the demons recognize Jesus' authority, and then Jesus demonstrates his authority by simply saying, "Be silent, be muzzled. Come out of him." And the unclean spirit leaves the man, and all the people are astonished, recognizing that he has authority. The people were amazed, and his fame spread at once everywhere through all the surrounding region of Galilee. I want all of us to reflect on something. The demons knew who Jesus was. They knew what Jesus could do, and they knew what he will do, and it did them no good that they knew that. They intellectually understood who Jesus was. They had the knowledge of his identity, but they didn't trust him. They rebelled against him. They're doomed for hellfire. Maybe some of us have been in church and we've known Jesus or known about Jesus our whole lives. Maybe we've lived in just an area where Jesus is commonly spoken about. We know, like, we hear him on the radio, Caleb pops on sometimes, and we know the name of Jesus, but we don't trust him. We haven't placed our faith in him. We don't trust him in our hearts. Maybe some of them of us have heard about Jesus our whole lives. We can explain Jesus with clarity, and we come to church regularly, but our hearts have not been changed by him just by intellectually knowing who he is. Let us do our best to ensure that our hearts are with our minds. So if you know who Jesus is, if I can give you a quiz and say, who is Jesus? Where did he come from? What did he come to do? But your life isn't changed by that, I beg you, catch your heart up with your mind. Because that type of knowledge didn't help the demons. They're still demons. They're still unclean spirits. It's your heart that Jesus wants. And when your heart is changed, your mind's going to catch up. So I beg you, be reconciled to God and give him your heart. And second, physical. He's expressed here authority over spiritual creation, and now he's going to express authority over physical creation in verses 29 and 34. He also has authority over the spiritual realm, or the physical realm. After the showdown in the synagogue with the man with the unclean spirit, he entered the house of Simon and Andrew. He goes to Simon's sick, bedridden mother-in-law who has a fever. He takes her simply by the hand and lifts her up, and the fever's gone. There's no casting of a spell. There's no grand dancing around and look at me and doing some big theatrical. He walked up to her, took her by the hand, lifted her up. It was over. It was that simple. As simple as taking a hand and helping a woman out of bed. That's how easy Jesus expresses authority over the physical realm. That easy. It's nothing. He may have not even sweat. And what did she do? Mark's favorite word. She immediately began to serve them. See, when Jesus heals you, that's what happens. You have a heart and a drive to serve him because of what Jesus has done for you. After I was saved, I immediately plugged into church. I immediately knew I was supposed to be somewhere. I was supposed to be in his kingdom serving somewhere, helping people. And I served wherever I could. And those who are born again had a heart to serve the Lord and his people. They have a heart for it. They want to be with his people. They want to serve God. They do it immediately. They want to serve his people and serve with his people. It's a change that happens when you're born again. You're different. Your sanctification might look differently, but you're different. So where will the Lord have you serve? What are your skills, strengths, spiritual gifts? What has he laid on your heart to do for others? Don't ignore it. Don't think, well, it's always next Sunday. There's always next Sunday. I can sign up next Sunday. There's always this Wednesday. The time is now to immediately respond to Christ. Take joy in it. Be like Simon's mother-in-law and just serve. Serve Jesus, who is God, as evidenced by his authority to call, his teaching having authority, and his authority over all creation. Now here, as a summary in verses 31 to 34, is a summary of Jesus and what he just did, and also the advancement of the kingdom of God into the world. There are specific examples, and if these specific examples we just discussed weren't enough to demonstrate Jesus' authority, verses 31 and 34 tell us that once people could move around on Sabbath at sundown, because it was the Sabbath, in Israel, you don't do anything on Sabbath. From Friday at sundown until Saturday at sundown, you don't do anything. I'm talking, I went to Israel, and they have lines, like, look like power lines in various places out in the country, because the line signifies how far you're allowed to walk from your home. Because if you were to walk farther than that, it's work. They have elevators that go up every floor. Level 1, level 2, level 3, level 2, level 1. All day long, because if you're a Jew observing the Sabbath, you can't push the button for the elevator. Because that's work. Or it starts a fire or something. Because of the little spark that the electrical button would push. I mean, they're that religious about it. So after they have all observed the Sabbath, at sundown, on Saturday evening, everyone can run around town now. They can do whatever they want. And the scripture here says that the whole town immediately heard about it. He became super famous after his showdown in the synagogue. And they, in the whole city, brought to him all that were sick and oppressed by demons. The whole city. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. So this last sentence, so that right there is a summary of, okay, he healed somebody physically, he cast out a demon, he called with authority, he taught with authority, and then now these few verses here are just saying, and now he's doing it, and he's doing it. He's healing these people, he's casting out demons, the whole city's there, outside the front door of the house, and he's boom, 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 boom. He's healing and he's delivering. A massive explosion of the assault, the offense against the kingdom of darkness as the kingdom of God enters our world. But you might be reading this passage and think the last sentence is kind of perplexing. Why did Jesus not permit the demons to speak? Because they knew him. It says, and he didn't allow them to speak because they knew him. Well, I would offer, because this is a natural question that comes up when I'm reading it, okay? So I'm assuming many of you have this question. And I'd offer three reasons. This could demonstrate three things. One, it just further shows his power and authority over them. Not only did he cast them out with simple words, but he also has authority to tell them, hey, don't even talk. Imagine if you could do that with your kids or like your brother or sister or something. Hey, also don't talk. And they just don't talk. He has the authority to not only cast them out, but just to tell them what to do. Don't talk. Talk. Get out of there. Go in that herd of pigs. Whatever. He has authority over all of them. Second, Jesus wanted people to believe who he was because of what he did and not because of the demons' works. So he wants to be in control. He wants people to follow him and see him for who he is and what he's doing and not based off of a testimony of the demons. And three, Jesus wanted to reveal his identity according to his own timetable, not Satan's. See, Satan wanted people to follow Jesus for what they could get out of him. Not because he was the Son of God who could truly set them free from sins, guilt, and power. Especially due to this area, Galilee is very rebellious against the Romans. There have been rebellions here before Jesus got here, and there will be rebellions after Jesus. And so Jesus knows that all of these rebellious Jews in Galilee hate the Romans, and they're waiting for that military Messiah. And if they hear about him, another rebellion. And I think he doesn't want that. He wants people to see, hey, I'm not here to deliver you from the Romans. I'm here to deliver you from death, from sin. It's so much bigger than that. So he wants to keep the mission focused, and he doesn't want people distracted. So for Christians, we rejoice in Jesus' authority. We rejoice because he's our Lord and Savior, and he's returning for us. And we are part of the family. We are a child of the God of all creation. We rejoice in Jesus' authority. He gives us grace upon grace, because though we earn death and we earn separation from him because of our sins, he's forgiven us. So we rejoice in that authority. But for the unbelievers, Jesus' authority should be terrifying. If you're an unbeliever, this should be terrifying. Because he is just, and mankind is evil. Our hearts are bent towards sin, and those who are evil sinners shall receive justice if they do not partake first in God's grace. And the Bible says that sin separates us from God, and that sin earns death. And so that authority that the Christian who is covered under the blood of Jesus Christ rejoices in, that same authority should terrify those who are not covered in his blood. Because that same authority is going to be the authority that casts you out on the last day. And we are appointed one time to die as people, and then the judgment. So I urge you, come to the side that's rejoicing in Christ's authority. Give your heart to Christ and avoid the negative side, the justice side of his authority. All a Christian is somebody who deserves death but is not going to die. We have eternal life because of God's grace and nothing that we have done. Just recognize that Christians aren't good people. We're bad people justified before a holy God. And he has changed his heart, our hearts, and put his spirit in us, making us more like his son. So I urge you, rejoice in his authority, and don't be terrified of it. Accept Christ today. Amen. Amen.